It's truly my pleasure to be here with you and to be able to open the Word with you this morning. My lovely wife wanted to send her regrets for not being able to be here with us this morning. She had prior commitments, which made it unable for her. She had a bridal shower she committed to. I do have my son with me, and I have two of my best friends with me here to support me in the giving of the Word. And you can read more about me in your bulletin, but the most important thing for you to know is that I'm not important, but that Christ is. And so let's get into the text, therefore, and with a prayer that Christ would be revealed. Let's pray to that end. Father, this moment, as we dive into Psalm 118, we need you, that you may come and you may show us who you are, covenant God, lover of his people. Father, I pray that you will reveal to us your covenant love as you have revealed in your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Students of the Bible, they have to be able to understand one thing. All students of the Bible must understand context. Context is so vastly important. Now, what is context? Okay, let's say I gave you one word. Did you know that words themselves don't really have that much meaning? I can give you the word five. You can pretty much make that a myriad of different things. However, context, you see, would be taking the surrounding areas that can influence its meaning. And in Scripture, maybe that's the sentence before. Maybe it's the word before. So if I were to put in context of the word five, high, it would become high five. However, I can even change that. If I put in context the high five, the grade was a high five. Now five has changed once again, has it not? And I can even change it again, and we can say, well, does that mean that five is the highest, the very high of high? Well, not if the grade scale is 1 to 10. Then it's a mid five, but it scored a high five on the scale from 1 to 10. And so you can see how context is vastly important. And it's also vastly important in the study of Scripture. Actually, I can't imagine studying Scripture without understanding context. And so Psalm 118, we can look at it from the historical context. We can look at it from its messianic context. We can look at it from its textual context, its grammatical context. But let us begin by looking at the historical context. Psalm 118, if you look at your psalm book and you go to the very beginning of Psalms, you'll find that the book of Psalms is actually made up of books. And this is not just something that we have put in there. If you look at Psalm 1, you will see book 1 in your Bibles. And that is there in the original. It says it there in the Hebrew. And you see, Psalms is made up of five books. You have book 1, which is chapters 1 to 41. And then you have book 2, Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89. And book 4, 90 to 106. And then the last book, book 5, Psalm 107 to 150, where our 118 falls within. Now, Psalm 118, it's really neat to see how God had inspired his word, because he inspired that there would be collections within these books. And Psalm 118 is one of these collections. We call it the Hallel Psalms, or the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel, you might actually sound familiar to you. Sounds like Hallelujah. It means praise. Lu-yu, the Lord, Yah. Praise all of you, the Lord. And Hallel then means that there is a psalm of praise to the Lord. They call it Egyptian because it arose, the text itself, from praising God for his great salvation of rescuing his people out of Egypt from bondage and from slavery. And even more interesting, Psalm 118 was a traditional psalm sung during the pilgrimage festivals that the Jewish people had. There was three of them. There's one Pesach, which is Passover. There's Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would build their out of branches such as these, they would build tabernacles, remembering the time when they lived in this. And the Feast of Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks. And it's so interesting, too, that Psalm 118 was one which was traditionally sung after the Passover. And if we look in Matthew, if we look in Mark, we'll notice that at the Last Supper, which was the Passover Supper, Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn. Was it Psalm 118? Traditionally it would have been. It would become even more interesting as we look at the text that it might be the case. So let's look at Psalm 118 also structurally. That would be a grammatical context. Structurally, you have these bookends. Okay, you have a bookend, you know, it holds books, right? On each end, it holds it together. Well, that's what is going on here in Psalm 118. Notice verse 1 and the last verse are the same verses. They act as bookends, kind of like a big buns of a sandwich. And in between is all this goodness. And the buns hold all this goodness together, and we're just going to take bites out of it this morning. That, the bookends is this: give thanks to the Lord. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Same thing in verse 29. It's interesting also to me. I just find this book vastly, vastly mind-boggling. The Hebrew word for loving kindness, the Hebrew word for what has been called also steadfast love, I believe it's the King James Version, is this, chesed. I had my Old Testament professor once tell me that that word can sum up all of Scripture. It could sum it all up. And, you know, I wondered why. So I did a study on it, and I wrote this paper, and I found out that indeed he is right. Why is he right? Because in that word is comprehended covenant. Covenant. In fact, the word was always used between only, when it was God was its reference, between God and his people, his covenant people. And then it was also used between humans, but between two humans, when it was used with the implication of a covenant relationship, a husband with his wife. There would be chesed. A king with his vassal. There is chesed. With son to father, there is chesed. And you see, I took all, and there's hundreds of them, I looked at every single one in Scripture, and I determined that the best translation would probably be special loving loyalty. And even better, perhaps, to give them some deeper theological meaning, faithful covenant love. That is what this psalm is all about. If I could summarize what chesed would it be like in a word picture, I would ask you to imagine a man who has saved a woman from the dregs of prostitution. Kind of think Richard Gere, Julia Roberts type of a thing. By taking her hand in marriage, he lavishes on her his love, providing sustenance for her, providing shelter for her, providing care for her,
and a true intimacy of touch which she has never experienced before.
In time, however, the wife starts to desire her first lovers, the ones who beat her, the ones who used her, the ones who cared not for her, the ones who starved her, and the ones who made her live on the streets. Secret meetings with these lovers grew to complete abandonment of her husband, and her plight became so desperate that she had went from prostitute to prostitute and slave. It is chesed for the husband to sell his fortunes in order to buy her back again from prostitution and slavery. It is chesed to forgive her breaking of the covenant of marriage in order to highlight his chesed, his covenant faithfulness to the covenant of marriage. So it's no surprise that we will begin with verse 25, and we will look, and I am so grateful for your worship leader. Your worship leader pointed out that it is Lord, capital in my NAS, and in the King James it should be the same. In my Bible, it's capital L-O-R-D. Not just capital L-O-R-D, but they're all caps. And what that meant when the translators did that was to tell us this was the covenant name of God. This was the name of God which only his people knew him by, Yahweh. And let's read the text. Verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. I'm not sure why, and I couldn't find one translation which gave you the parallel exact. And I'm not sure. It might be some ignorance of Hebrew, but the Hebrew had an exact parallel. It has, we beseech you, Yahweh, save us. We beseech you, Yahweh, prosper us. And it's not translated with that exact parallelism, but it's there in the text, and it's telling us something. It's telling us something. There's a one-to-one correspondence between save us and prosper us. We will return to that. But another thing I was grateful for is, in regard to your worship leader, is he stole some of my thunder here. God bless him. And the Hebrew word for save is Hosanna, Hosanna, which is, in the Greek, Hosanna. However, and you'll know that, of course, from Jesus having this proclaimed to him, Hosanna! They didn't mean the same thing. It's going to be interesting to you. They didn't mean the same thing. They should have, because this was the psalm they were quoting. And the reason we know that is from the next verse, and we'll get there. However, Hosanna, originally meaning save, ended up changing over time. And what happened was that it went from save us, and a synonym for that is to give us success, because usually saving back then wasn't always thought of in the same terms we think of it today. It was thought of in the sense of battle. Save us from our enemies. And therefore, a synonym for it is prosper us. Give us success against our enemies. And then, as it started to change even more, it became one of adoration, acclamation. King, Hosanna to the King. Prosperous, prosperation to the king, if I can make up a word. So, what does that mean? It means something very significant, I believe. Hosanna is what they really should have been saying, not Hosanna. And we do the same thing. It is this. God's covenant love is displayed in his salvation, in his saving us. But they turned it around and they made it prosper you, O King. You prosper. But if they would have looked inward, maybe they would have said,
Hosanna. I need saving?
Do we need saving? There's two things, two errors, which at first we want to avoid. And the first one is, does salvation mean that we are prosperous? Because you see, the synonym is God saves by prospering. You'll see there's an outline that you can pick up in regard to the sermon. And you'll notice that point one is God saves. And you'll notice under number two, God saves by prospering. Well, wow, that's open for misunderstanding. So that means that if God is going to save you, you will have lots of money. You will not have any health problems. It means that you will be successful in your businesses. You will be successful in your life, with your children, with your family. No. This is the first error we must avoid. It does not mean that. What it means is that, and we know this from the context of the psalm, and we will be going there shortly, is give us success. And that success is defined by Christ alone. There's a second error. That's the first one. There's a second error in regard to this. The second error is, we cry in verse 25, God save us! As God saved us. Now, the Bible talks about salvation in all the tenses. It talks about us being saved in the past. It talks about us being saved in the present. We are being saved. It talks about us being saved in the future. We will be saved. What's plaguing the evangelical churches is that they believe, we are starting to think in such a way that we don't need to cry every single day, God, save us. Why? Because we made a decision. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Therefore, since I've decided to follow Jesus, I've been saved. Period. But the Bible says you are being saved and that you need salvation every single day. Let me explain this, because that even can be open to error. Because we don't need to be saved over and over again in the sense that we are justified. There's different terminologies that we're using for a reason. God, in Jesus Christ, died for us. He declared us righteous. Past tense. There is an ongoing salvation, which we call sanctification. And that is us becoming more and more and more like Jesus. More and more like Jesus. Every single day, there is some obstacles in our way. I could probably reduce it to one obstacle, but I'm going to reduce it to two instead for the sake of understanding. Under number three, you'll see we need saving. We need continual saving, not just we're saved once and we're okay. We need saving every single day, and therefore verse 25 needs to be a cry every single day from our hearts, and we need continual saving from Satan. We need continual saving from sin. So let me have you hear this from Scripture. Scripture talks about this in regard to Satan in this way, 1 Peter 5. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We heard that in the wonderful kingdom prayer. James 4, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, a promise. The power of Satan is death. And death comes through sin. And so we need saving from sin. Do you know the one obstacle to you becoming more and more like Jesus is sin? And that really this can be reduced to the one thing, because Satan only has as much power as God gives him over your sin. He will exploit your sin by making you love the wrong and not the right. We need saving from sin. Acts 26, Jesus talking to that blind Paul. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This cry that we must have every single day is not far from us. It's one which Jesus told us when he gave us how we should pray as he taught his disciples. Do you remember it? Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or, I think the Greek may be better rendered, the evil one. And that's significant. That is significant. Christianity is not a one-time decision. History does not bow to my will, nor the future to my expectations. Christianity is a lifetime fight, one requiring the constant cry, O Lord, save us. O Lord, give us success. It is all you, Lord. You are master of my will. You are master of my thoughts. You are masters of my emotions. I need you, Lord, to will right. I need you, Lord, to do right. I need you, Lord, to emote right. Jesus, master of my soul, save us. Oh, give us success. That is Christianity. It's a war. And we need to live like it's a war. The next verse, verse 26. This verse is the foundation. This verse is the foundation. God's providence is wonderful. You see, he's given us this banner here. And it is this verse. Verse 26, I'll read it for you. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Since we're students of context, let's look at some of the context. Scholars believe that this was a psalm also used within worship. Okay, in worship. They would use it also, and the way they would use it, and you can see it clearly in this verse, in 26, is you had one side, which was the priest, you had the other side, which was the people, and then you had the king in between, and perhaps it was the Levites, the priest, and they said, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and the king is that one. And then you would have the people, and they would say, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And the king would go, and then the king would lead them to the sacrifice. And that is verse 27. It's called a procession. They proceed to the sacrifice. But now let's look at its messianic context, because in the Old Testament, we're constantly dealing with like the proximate and the ultimate. The here and now, the way the Holy Spirit is using this, and the ultimate meaning which the Holy Spirit has affixed to the text. The proximate may have been the king of Judah, the son of David. But its ultimate fulfillment is the Son of David, Christ, our Lord. And so as the people realized, when they said Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that it was the Messiah, it was Jesus that we are talking of. So blessed be the King. But notice, this is point number two. And if you're filling in the blanks, notice it's God's name
is blessed. God's name is blessed.
The reason I can call this foundational is not only because it pointed to Jesus and was Jesus, but because then of what its meaning means. Let's think about this. Blessed Holy Spirit is inspiring this. So the Holy Spirit is crying, blessed is Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. To understand the significance of this for our lives and for the entirety of the Bible, we must define what the name of the Lord is. What is the name of the Lord? God's name and His glory most often in Scripture signifies the same thing. In our day, maybe we would say reputation. Maybe we would say fame. That's what's in a name. That's why, not too long ago, you were named according to your fame. Why is there so many Smiths? Because you got your reputation by being a blacksmith, goldsmith, whatever it may be. You were Chris, the blacksmith of Harrisonburg. And therefore, you are Chris Smith, after we dropped what name actually means, which is reputation, mostly, but it's larger than that. Let's look to Scripture for that. Christ is elsewhere called the glory of God. He is the one with the name of the Lord, and He is the one that is the name of the Lord. So in thinking God's fame, in thinking God's renown, in thinking God's glory, we know there's an equivalence between these terms, which is very important for this scripture. We think of Exodus 33, when Moses says, I beseech thee, show me your glory, O God. And God grants his request. But what does he say? He says, I will proclaim to you the name of the Lord before you. And Psalm 8:1, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who has set your glory above the heavens? Psalm 79, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and purge away our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 102, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Psalm 148, His name alone is excellent, and His glory is above the earth and heaven. Isaiah 48, for my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee. Verse 11, same chapter. For mine own sake, even for my own sake will I do it, for how could my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 59, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun, the east. Jeremiah 13, that they might be unto me for a name and for a praise and for a glory. You see, glory often implies the manifestation, the publication, the knowledge of the excellencies of God and His honor. Genesis 11:4. Let us make us a name, the wicked people said. Deuteronomy 26. And to make thee high above all nations, God says to His people, in praise, in name, and in honor. What we have just discovered is that the name of the Lord is the glory of God. And the glory of God is Jesus. Is Jesus. If you're following in your outline, that is number two. The name of the Lord, we have defined it. And it is Jesus. It is Jesus. Now, look at its meaning. If we do that, look. The Holy Spirit
Spirit says, blessed is Jesus, the Son, who comes in the fame and the glory of God. The Holy Spirit just blessed Himself. The Father just blessed Himself. The Son just blessed Himself. Do you not see it? It's foundational to the entire Bible. It's foundational that God is most concerned, more than anything else, about God. We saw it in the scriptures we read, did we not? Isaiah, for my name's sake, I will not give my glory to another. Brothers, sisters, this is huge. This is huge for our view of God and for our lives. Let's look at that. How does that affect our lives? Listen to Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. God the Father. That just told us to do everything in the name of the Lord. Now, doesn't that surprise us? What's God's ultimate goal in all things? It is His own glory. It is the Father glorifying the Son by the power of His Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit glorifying the Son and the Father. It is the Son glorifying the Father through the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. It's the basis for all that God does. And therefore, we must, in harmony with God, also have it as our ultimate goal in all things. But what does it look like practically? I mean, easier said than done, would you not say? Easier said than done. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher, he wrote a book of resolutions where he would resolve to do all things in the name of the Lord. And he would write how they would. So should we write out paragraphs about things we do? What do we do every day? We eat. We do so many things every single day. We eat. Do we pray? Do we do family worship? Do we catechize? Can we just do whatever you do every day? Just write that down and then say, okay, how is this glorifying God? How am I doing this in the name of the Lord? Another example. I have a good friend which gave me permission to share an email that he wrote. His parents are very generous, and they offered to send him and his family to Disney World, free of charge to him. Who would not want to go to Disney World? Let me read the email that he wrote back. Mom and Dad, I just wanted to let you know that I mightily thank you for your unending generosity towards me and my family. It is such a blessing, and I strive not to take it for granted. I also wanted to let you know that your generosity in offering to take your son's families to Disney World is so very appreciated and lavishing. However, my soul stirs within me. I find no contentment in contemplating such a trip. There is nothing wrong with Disney World, and I am sure that it is a fun expedition. But Mom and Dad, I need you to partner with me for the souls of my children. I desire so strongly that they treasure Christ above all things. But expending so much of your treasure on a trip that has nothing to do with Jesus, but instead with magical and fantastical creatures and stories, is not within my family's mission. My family exists to discover the fullness of who God is for us in Jesus, the Messiah. I hope you hear this with the love and gentleness and appreciation of which I intend. The scripture says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I recently realized how it is that Jesus did not say, where your heart is, there will be your treasure. How liberating it is that God does not promise that He will give us a good and happy emotions for where our treasure should be going. Our treasure should not follow the emotions and whims of our heart's desires and loves, but instead, out of duty and knowledge, we give to God, and He promises that He will have our heart to follow. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be. What a promise. What a promise. So if we expend our treasure, time and talent, on the whims of Disney World, then our heart follows. I ask in love, where do you desire the hearts of your grandchildren to be? Their hearts will go where your treasure is. I know you desire to make memories, to congregate your sons' families, so I will not leave you empty-handed. Here are some ideas for saving and expending of your treasure for us. And he gives six different ideas, of which are centered on Christ. So what is your mission, your family mission statement? Do you have one? The military has taught me that disorder occurs without a focal mission. Therefore, will disorder occur to your family without a central mission? I ask if you would to make mission statements for your families, for yourself even, so that you may stay centered on Christ. Verse 27. We will go next. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The first point we saw, God's covenant love is saving a people. The second point we saw that God's covenant love is founded upon His blessing, His name. This third point, we are finding that God's covenant love is manifested in the shining of His glory. And we have a part in that. We have a part in that. Point three, God gives His shining. God gives His light. Let's go through the scriptures, because what does it mean? What is God's light? Do we know what God's light is? Let's go through each one of these. Number one, God's shining gives grace. Number six, the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God's shining gives grace and peace. Does that sound a lot like Paul's letters? Grace and peace to you? God's shining, number two, gives salvation. Psalm 80. Oh God, restore us and cause Your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Number three, God's shining gives teaching and wisdom. Psalm 119. Make Your face shine upon Your servant. Teach me Your statutes. Number four, God's shining gives enlightenment. Psalm 119, the unfolding of Your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Number five, God's shining is His glory. Isaiah 60. Talking about the great glorious Zion, the kingdom of God. Arise, shine, for Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice. Not only is Jesus God's glory, He is God's light. Do you see the connection? John 8. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. There's something very important for us to know in regard to light and Jesus being that light. Would you mind holding this for me? You see, light has a characteristic which I believe is the reason why we know God is light.
You see, if we take and shine, if we shine a light into a mirror, we will notice, even with the sun, do you see the light? Do you see how it reflects? And the glory of light is that it takes away darkness. If this was a dark room, you would only see the light. And it also, this isn't the glorious part of it for us, it also gives imperfections. You see how with light, imperfections are more visible. That's why people who hate the light run from it into the darkness. And thank you. And so, I see in Scripture that in regard to God being the light, Him blessing His name, He uses us to do that. How? By making us mirrors. We must be mirrors. God shines His glory, and it reflects. It reflects. We must be mirrors of His light. But please, do not take my word for it. Let's read it from Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory, look at that, of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way. There's not prosperity. There's affliction. But not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Do you not see the mirror there? In our bodies, we suffer. And it is the death of Christ shining like the glory radiance from the face of God off of us and into the world, that they may see Christ in us. And our successes, our righteousness, is the shining from the very face of God into our lives, and it shines out from us so that they do not see anything we have done of ourselves, but of God who works within us. Said this way in Philippians 2. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We need to shine. And as you sit in the chairs, what needs to be heard is that we shine, and we need to shine today. So you sit in these chairs and you have people to the right of you, you have people to the left of you, some of you to the back of you, some of you to the front of you. And what the text, I believe, is crying out in this verse. What is it crying out to us? The Lord is God and He has given us light to share it. The person to your left, the person to your right, how will you shine to them today? Will you have them over for dinner? Will you help them out to their car? Will you give them counsel? Will you give them some wisdom? What will you do so that they can see Christ in you? What will you do? The procession. Oh, the last part of this verse. The procession. Remember I told you in the beginning that Jesus may have sung this song after the Last Supper. Imagine Christ reading the last part of this verse, or singing for this matter. How could He sing? Bind the festival sacrifice with cords. Let's go
to the horns of the altar.
Where did Jesus go after the Last Supper?
He went straight to Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives. And then he was bound. And he went to the altar. Can you imagine what it had been like for Jesus to sing this? The agony within his humanity as he realizes the suffering about to take place. And yet, Jesus knowing it's my Father's will, it is my Father's will. Covenant love.
You not see we've come full circle? We have. We've come full circle. Let's think about it again. God's covenant love, verse 25, is displayed in his saving, in his salvation of people. Verse 26. We have God's covenant love founded upon, shown in his blessing, his name. His blessing, his son. His blessing, his Messiah. And then we have three. God's covenant love is manifested in his glory shown in his people. And then, the last part of verse 27, we're at sacrifice. And we have the pleasure of knowing that sacrifice is our salvation. Christ dying, taking the sin that we deserved as death upon us, upon himself. Greater hath no man than this to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus died for his people because he is God. Jesus died for his people because they are to give him thanks. That's verse 26. Jesus died for his people because he is our God. Jesus died for his people because we must extol him, praise him. Jesus died for his people. Give thanks to the Lord. Jesus lives for his people now. Jesus lives for his people. Look at verse 28. You are my God and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, Yahweh, for he is good. Jesus lives. Jesus lives for his people, and he is good. Jesus lives for his people, and his covenant love, there is no end. There's one more thing. One more thing we must remember. And this, again, comes back to context. I'm going to read for you. The context of the beginning of this psalm is going to be 118, verses 10 to 12. 10 to 12. Let me read it for you, because this Jesus is more for us to know than merely a Savior King. He's another type of king too. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Today is Palm Sunday. And today we remember the King of this world, Jesus, who came humbly upon a donkey's colt, a coming King who would die for all that would believe in him, his people. This is a calling forth, however, these verses, to hear that this Jesus, as long as today remains today, he's a gentle King. Make yourself his servant, therefore, and he will call you brother. He will call you prince. He will call you friend. But remember this also. The same Jesus who died, he lives. And he has ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of his Father as King. Jesus lives. And he will come again to us. This time he will not be on a humbly donkey's colt. He will be on a war horse. Listen to the scripture.
Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. That's how glorious it is. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Sound familiar? And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against the King of Kings, who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You see, this Jesus will not come on a humble donkey's colt. He will come that second time on a war horse. So please, I pray, submit to him, every one of you, now. Why he is gentle, why he is the King of Peace. And so the psalm says, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you." Everyone, give thanks to Jesus, for he is good, for his covenant love is forever. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth that you bless your Son by blessing us that we may reflect your glory. Thank you that you make yourself known, your covenant love known through saving us. Thank you, Father, that you make your covenant love known through the manifestation of your name, the publication of your gospel. Thank you, Father, for your covenant love as it reflects of the righteous, who are not righteous of their own, but righteous by your word, working by your Holy Spirit. Father, you have given us this Jesus, who has died, who has lived again, who is living King Jesus. Give us all the hearts to submit to his kingdom, his reign. And Father, give us the pleasure of expanding its manifestation throughout the world. Iran, Africa. Father, make us all treasure you. May we treasure you starting right now, today, in our lives. Make our mission your mission, that your glory will be known throughout the ends of the earth. We know this will be because of Jesus' name. His name we pray and know these will be. Amen.